So let's start off in looking in Philippians chapter 3. We'll eventually get back to Matthew chapter 5, but we're starting off in Philippians chapter 3. The Lord continues to bless our church with new Christians, and I understand that when you're a new Christian, you don't always know where these little books of the Bible are. And you may be a little embarrassed to just look in the table of contents, but let's go ahead and do that. We all had to learn where the various books of the Bible are, and so don't fret about doing that. I do think that there's a lot of advantage to using a paper Bible. Maybe I'm old-fashioned in that, but one of the great things about a paper Bible is that I know the verse that I want to read this morning. I don't know exactly which one it is as far as number 8, 9, 10, or 11 or whatever, but I know where it is on the page. And so that's one of the advantages to using a paper Bible, is that you get accustomed to seeing where things are on the page. Also, if you do use a phone that is on an electronic device, be careful that you don't receive notifications of emails or texts that have been sent to you, because that will all be very distracting for you. So it's very helpful in learning your way around the Bible to memorize the books of the Bible. And there are just 66 of them. And there are songs that can help you to do that. And you can find those, I'm sure, on the internet. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the Road to Romans. So some of those songs can really help you to just figure out where the various books of the Bible are. As we progress in our Christian lives, our Christian maturity is connected with our familiarity with the Bible. And so I think it will help you if you take some steps early in your Christian life to find out where things are, so that when we have an introduction like this, where I'm going to turn to two or three books of the Bible, and one of them very small, the book of Philippians, that you'll be able to find those fairly readily. If at this point you cannot yet find those verses of Scripture fairly readily, you might just have a pencil and paper with you and jot down where the Scriptures are that I'm referencing. But this first one is in Philippians chapter 3, and So verse 14 is the one that I want to read to you. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, don't answer this out loud, but just answer in your mind, what's the goal? I press on towards the goal for the prize. You say, well, it's the prize. Okay. What's the prize? Of the upward call. That's not it. The upward call is what has got you seeking after this goal and seeking after this prize. So the prize is not specifically mentioned in this verse. I do think that it's mentioned in verse 10 and 11. So Philippians 3, 10 and 11 says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is not saying here, if I do things just right, then one day I'll be raised from the dead. Everybody's going to get raised from the dead, saved and lost. Jesus says that on the last day, everybody's going to be raised, the dead will be raised, those who have done good will be raised to life, and those who have done evil will be raised to destruction. Everybody's going to get raised. So Paul is not here saying, if I work hard enough, then I'll get raised from the dead at the last day. Instead, he is using resurrection as a metaphor for a victorious Christian life. Not a sinless Christian life, but a life that looks like you've been raised from the dead. So we just baptized 6 believers, and one of the things that is being pictured in baptism is, I'm not the person that I used to be. That's why we buried you. And now, coming up out of the water, you are saying, you can expect different things from me. Bless God, I'm not what I one day hoped to be, but glory to God, I'm not what I once was. And so the resurrection here is not the resurrection of the last day, but it is a symbol of living a life patterned after Jesus. To make that clear, just look at verse 12. when Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So this is something that he says, I'm not there yet, but I am pressing on. In the next few verses, he talks about the effort that he is putting into obtaining this prize of the resurrection life. Another way of putting this is that we want to be like Jesus in every way. So turning back a few pages in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, I'll make this clear again. So we're trying to identify what is the goal. I think this is very helpful to understand what is the goal of the Christian life. Had I asked you to write down what you thought the goal of the Christian life is, I wouldn't have been surprised if some of you said to make it to heaven in the end. And that's a good goal. But that's not the first goal that we have. The first goal is that we should be like Jesus. When I was dating Carol, I was still a pretty good basketball player. I was about 26, 27 years old, in really good shape, and had been playing consistently for years and playing against good teams. And Carol's brother was also a good player, and he was part of a league where it was good. There were good guys that had played college ball. And so he asked me one night if I would like to play with him on his team in this league. And I went, and Carol, my girlfriend, who was my girlfriend at the time, went with me. And Tommy's wife, Amy, also went. And it was one of those games where I was just really playing out of my head. You know, and there's nothing to inspire an athlete like having a pretty girl in the stands. And so I was highly motivated to do my best. And it was one of those nights where you basketball players know sometimes just everything you throw up goes in. It was one of those nights. I must have scored 50 points. I had two or three thunderous dunks where I was taken off from the top of the key. And it was one of the best games of my life. And I think the thought went through my mind, this girl is really loving this. So after the game was over, Tommy and I met up with Amy and Carol, and Carol said, so who won? She had no idea what was going on. She still doesn't know. Even though she had been a cheerleader, but of course being a cheerleader doesn't mean that you know anything about sports whatsoever. Apologies to those of you who are cheerleaders, but I'm remembering something that I went to a game one time where the team was winless. I think they were 0-10. No games, 10 losses in a row. And then the cheerleaders at a timeout were doing one of their marquee cheers where they built a pyramid and so on. And the line that I remember from this marquee cheer was, we're at the peak of our winning streak. I was like, you're 0-10! Don't know that was just exactly the best cheer to give for a team that's 0-10. We're at the peak of our winning streak. But Carol has made vast improvements in understanding basketball. It's kind of fun to watch it with her. She'll say things like, well, if we're going to win, we have just got to put more baskets in than they do. And I'll say to her, you know, if you had not devoted yourself to being a wife and mother, you would have been a really good coach. Yeah, so you know, we got to put more baskets in. We got to stop them from making baskets. And really, that's the gist of it. Boys, we've got to put in more baskets than they do, and then we'll be good. All right, let's go do it. And so I think that a little clarity like that regarding the Christian life could be helpful. What is the goal here? What are we going for? You found Romans chapter 8. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, very familiar verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, what's his purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it is, to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the goal. The goal is that God is going to make us look like a bunch of little Christs. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. And Christian is the word Christ with a diminutive suffix. A diminutive suffix is like if my name is James, and they call me Jim, but it's Jimmy, the Jimmy is a diminutive suffix. It's the sort of thing that you might call a little boy. If I get the phone call and someone says, may I speak with Jimmy Orrick? I'm pretty sure that it's either one of my relatives or somebody from Ironton, Ohio, because they knew me as a little boy, and they don't call me Jim or Dr. Orrick. They'd roll their eyes at that. I can't believe you're calling him Dr. Orrick, which, by the way, I appreciate the respect, but you don't have to call me that. And so you're welcome to call me Brother Jim or just Jim or Pastor Jim, but you don't have to call me Dr. Orrick. I'm not hung up on being called Dr. Orrick. But anyway, the I-A-N at the end of Christ, Christian, is little Christs. Ah, you people, you're followers of Jesus, you're little Christs. And that is, that's really a compliment. That's the goal, is that we should look like little Christs. And so I could have you turn to a number of other verses of Scripture, but I just think it's very helpful if we remember that we are supposed to look like Jesus, and God has done all of this. He foreknew us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers, that we all look like we belong to the Christian family. All right, so that's the introduction. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And we find ourselves at the end of a section where Jesus is explaining that the righteousness that He requires is not a merely external righteousness. So the goal here is not that we would just physically look like a Christian, but that we would have the thoughts and the attitudes that Jesus has. And that is a lifelong learning process. So as we read the Bible, we should always be asking, on every page of the Bible, ask, what am I supposed to learn from this? Does this page tell me some way that I can become more like God, become more like Jesus? Because this passage that I'm getting ready to explain to you ends with Jesus saying, you be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that's how this passage is going to end, and I hope that the introduction that I've given to you will say, yeah, that's consistent with the rest of what the Bible teaches about the goal of the Christian life, that we should be like God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and so Jesus is like a living physical example of how to live like God in this world in the way that we should live. Well, if you live in this world, you will encounter enemies. The Bible says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and so in some way, to some degree, everybody who has enough time to live for Jesus is going to encounter some resistance. How do we react to that resistance? If you're going to walk in the woods, you're going to get some ticks. If you're going to live in this world, you're going to encounter some resistance. How do we deal with that? That's one of the things that Jesus teaches us here in Matthew chapter 5. As I said, this is the conclusion of a section where Jesus has been giving us numerous examples. I think this is number 6. This is now the 6th example of how the righteousness that we as His followers are to exemplify is a righteousness that is not just external, but is also internal. Let's see what it says here in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. All right, so what I've been doing so far is saying, what does the Old Testament say? And then how were the Pharisees misusing it? And I can take care of that in about 90 seconds. So the Old Testament does not say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In fact, it says that one of our scripture readings that Dean read was, if you see your enemy's ox or his donkey, fallen down under a load, you got to help him. Don't just leave him alone. Don't just say, well, he's got that coming to him. I was wondering when his comeuppance was going to come up. No, that's not the attitude that you're to have. So even in the Old Testament, it does not say hate your enemy. It does say love your neighbor. And then I think that the teaching is highly implied also, and your neighbor is not just Jews, not just the people that you're related to, not just the people you live next to, but all people. And so the Old Testament did not say hate your neighbor. But the religious people of Jesus' time were saying, well, it's not explicitly commanded that we should love our enemies, and so it's okay for us to hate our enemies. And so Jesus is going to correct that for us who are his followers and saying, no, that is not a correct implication that you may draw from the admonition to love your neighbor. It doesn't mean, therefore, you can hate your enemy. So what is Jesus teaching us? And that will take the rest of our time. So what is Jesus teaching us? And the first thing is that love is a great elevator. Now, you know, an elevator in a building is something that takes you from the bottom floor to whichever floor you want to go to. And love is an elevator. It is something that raises you up and gives you a different perspective on things. I am currently about two-thirds of the way through a biography of Stonewall Jackson, a great Confederate general who was a devout Christian and a very inspirational figure. I have great admiration for Stonewall Jackson. And so I'm about two-thirds of the way through it. And in this biography that I'm reading, there's a description of the battles and how close some of them were because one general or the other never had any idea where the opposing force was. And in some cases did not know where their own troops were. And so there were several instances in the first few months of the war that if the Confederates had known how ill-defended Washington was, they could have taken over Washington and ended the war. And then in the first few months of the war, there were several instances where if the Federals had known how ill-defended Richmond was, that they could have taken over Richmond and ended the war. And in some cases, the army was just a half mile away. And they thought, in the case of the Federals, when they were getting ready to besiege Richmond, they thought that there were 200,000 Confederate troops defending Richmond. And there were just like, I can't remember, it was like 5,000. It was just an incredibly low number. Now, I looked up on the internet in preparation for this sermon on how much a drone costs. You can buy a drone off of Amazon for less than $50. And you can take pictures of things from, I don't know how far up that will go. But certainly far enough that you can look down and say, well, there's not 200,000 there. There's only 5,000. Let's get this over with, boys. Or, where did the army go? Sometimes, the army would say, in the morning, we're going to fight this battle. They get up in the morning, and the army's gone. Where did they go? Not sure. And so then they waste a day trying to find out, where's the army? And just think what a drone would have revealed. In fact, in the Civil War, I think that was the first time that they used an inflatable balloon, a hot air balloon, to rise up and that they could look down and say, oh, okay, I see. What a difference an elevated position makes in deciding how you are going to do things. And here I think Jesus teaches you, love is that hot air balloon. Love is that drone. Love is that elevator that takes you up so that you know some things that will enable you to, well, let's see what he does say in verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, just how can we do that? Let me remind you that what Jesus is laying out for us here is for us as individuals. He is not prescribing action for a country. And so he's not saying that all countries should love their enemies. I believe that the Bible teaches that there's time when the government has the responsibility to defend its citizens, against invading forces, and that's one of the responsibilities of the government. But for us as individual Christians and as Christians together following after the Lord Jesus, we are to love our enemies. Now, again, so I said it's not for nations, it is for Christians, but this does not mean that you're supposed to love everyone just the same. That's one of the stupid things that the critical race theory people are trying to push. That if you happen to love your own neighborhood more than you love a neighboring neighborhood, or a neighborhood that is where there's a lot of crime, that somehow you're disobeying the law of Christ. That's just insane. So I don't think that it means you're supposed to love your enemy in the same way that you love your friend. There are ties that you have to your friend. There are ties that you have to your family that ought to increase your love for that family member, for that neighbor. And so here is not saying you should love everyone indiscriminately and love your enemies just exactly the same way that you love your friends and your fellow Christians and so on. Well, then what does it mean? Well, let's start easy. It at least means that you stop treating them with animosity. You stop saying bad things about them. I mean, that's the beginning. Just quit being mean back. Love your enemy. You don't always have control over who regards you to be their enemy, but you do have control over whom you regard to be your enemy. And so as far as you're concerned, if this person regards you to be his enemy, you love him back. Are you supposed to find something in this person that causes you to love him? Well, I'm going to say maybe, but maybe not. Maybe you can find reason to stop being mean if you get this elevated position and you're able to see, I understand why my enemy is behaving this way. And it's not fundamentally a lack of education. It's not fundamentally a lack of money. Fundamentally, the way people act ugly and sinful is because they're in rebellion against God. And one of the things that should make us patient towards that is to remember that we ourselves were at one time enemies to God. And the foolish ideas that motivate them and move them to be so fussy and belligerent are ideas probably that we once held to some degree or another. So maybe we can, from our elevated position of love, can see, well, I see why they're behaving that way. That should at least help me to be patient. But maybe not. You may not find something in your enemy that says, okay, I see a little bit of good in her. I see a little bit of good in him. The motivation ultimately for loving your enemy is that you yourself have been loved by God. And nothing that anyone does against you can compare to what you and I have done against God, and God has forgiven us. So Jesus says, love your enemies. And then here is another thing, but it also is a step in learning how to love your enemy. Look at what he says next. Pray for those who persecute you. And here's the way that works. You cannot keep hating someone that you're really praying for. And you cannot pray for someone, really pray for them, if you hate them. And so, I know people do bad stuff to you. People have done bad stuff to me. And there is a certain way that I can control my mind and say, I'm not going to think about those bad guys. But then here's the problem. Every day, most every day, I'm reading the Bible. And most every day, I'm praying through the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, there's that uncomfortable phrase that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So every day, I've got to see the ugly face of that guy who was mean to me. And I confess that it is somewhat gratifying that he is so ugly. But there comes his big, ugly face. Okay. Forgive us as I forgive those who trespass against me. So I'm reminded again, they did something bad to me. Father, help me totally to forgive him. I pray that you'll bless him. This trouble that he's having in his life that I've heard about, I pray that you will deliver him from it. I pray that you'll grant him repentance. I pray that you'll grant him faith if he's not a Christian. And sadly, a lot of times the people who treat you ugly are professing Christians. Help me not to do anything to harm him. Help me not to speak ill of him. Help me not to harbor animosity against him. Lord, will you bless him with the richest of blessings? So every day, you know, you pray through the model prayer and you're confronted with that. And then finally, please God, it gets to the place where you say, you know, I don't hate him anymore. I see how God has set me free from that, and God has blessed me, and every single day I don't have to pray about that particular broken relationship. Now, when you love someone and when you're praying for them, they may not receive the love that you offer, but you've still got to hang it out there. God is loving, as we're about to see. Not everyone receives his love, but he still hangs it out there. He still brings his sun to shine on their world. He still brings the rain to rain on them. And they might not ever look up and say, thank you, God, for the sunshine and the rain. And your enemy may never respond to you and say, thank you for loving me. It may never happen. But you can't control what other people do. You can control what you do with the help of God. When you are elevated by love, then you're being like Jesus. So when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he prayed a very similar prayer. When David was being chased around by Saul, he refused to kill him, even though he had two easy opportunities to kill him. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, but when his brothers showed up in Egypt needing grain, he sold them grain, he loved them, and then he eventually brought them into his family. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is from an unusual speaker. Turn there. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 14. 14:14. If I hope I'm remembering right. 2 Samuel 14:14. So the background of this is that David has a son named Absalom who did something that made David really upset. And so Absalom then runs away and he's in exile for a couple of years. I don't remember how many years, but he's in exile. And one of David's advisors, his commander-in-chief, Joab, wants Absalom to come back home. And so he puts up this woman to go into David's presence and to tell a made-up story. You can read the whole story in chapter 14. But what I want to read to you is just verse 14. So this is this woman who's been put up to tell a story. And look at what she says. She says to David, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. That's what God is like. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Are you doing that? That's loving your enemy. That person may not receive your love, but are you like God, devising means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast? Now back in Matthew chapter 5. That's how you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When you do that, you are looking like God. Look at verses 45 and 46. When you do that, so that you may be sons of your Father. Now, this is not, Jesus is not saying this is the way you become a Christian, but he is saying this is the outstanding characteristics of the family. Our family, God is the father of a family who is a forgiving family, an enemy-loving family, a praying for persecutors family. When you act like that, you look like your dad. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Here's what he does. He makes his son. I don't think I've ever paid attention to that possessive pronoun there. His son. That's nice. That son is his son. He makes his son rise on the evil and on the good. Yeah, the sun's shining on this community. There are people who are sleeping in. They're sleeping off a drunk from last night. There are people who right now are enjoying sunshine from God's Son who don't, they've never prayed a serious prayer in their life. They have no intention of ever going to church. They don't like God. They don't want Christians bothering them. And God is making his Son shine on them. And hopefully in the next day or two, he'll send some rain. And it will fall on their gardens. Just like it falls on your gardens, that's the way God is. Don't be stingy. Be like God. Be generous. Share your love. Because not only are you to rise above the fray by love, but you're also to rise above the average. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors were people in that society who worked for the Roman government. They collected taxes from their Jewish neighbors, and they collected too much. And so they were a despised people. But Jesus says, look, even this element of society that you look down on, they have love in their family. They love those who love them. You want to be better than them, don't you? And if you just love people who love you, you're just average. And then look what he says. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? I think of this all the time when I'm walking. So when I'm walking on the road, then just about everybody that passes me, I'll just raise my hand. I don't feel like you've got to do that. In certain communities, yeah, you'll go down there and probably down there where you grew up in farming country, every truck that you pass, a guy raises his finger. Like, there you are. That's the kind of community I grew up in, too. Now, if you're from New York City, may God have mercy on your soul. But that kind of behavior, you know, they'll think you're weird. You go down the street, hey, how y'all doing? Like, man, where did this rube come from? And we live in communities. This is probably one of them where you just wave at folks. And then sometimes people don't wave back. This happened to me last night. I was walking with my girls. We're walking in the neighborhood. Somebody comes driving through. We wave, big friendly wave. They just keep driving on. And I said something to the girls, like, look at those unfriendly people. But you just never know. They might be having a real fight inside that. And they can't muster up a kind word for their spouse, much less a wave to people that they don't even know. And so, yeah. Don't let the thunderclouds always hide your sunshine. You just keep on shining. If you're just friendly with people who are friendly with you, you're just average. Be above average. Jesus calls you to be above average and to greet people who are not necessarily initiating friendship with you. Now, this is one of the great things about Bullet Lick Baptist Church is that you are a bunch of people who jump on visitors with friendliness and love like ducks on a June bug. And I love that about Bullet Lick, and people who come here also love that. And you people who are just now joining Bullet Lick, join the friendly club. Yep, just be friendly with new people. You see someone that you don't know, introduce yourself. If they say, well, I've been here for 2 or 3 months, well, I'm new myself, I'm sorry. But what's your name? I might have to ask you a half dozen more times. But that's one of the things that makes Bullet Lick such a lovely place that it is that there's, you just don't wait on somebody else to take the initiative in friendship. You are stepping out. And so continue to do that. Sometimes people are not as outgoing as Jim Bob might be. But just you try to take the first step. Don't just wait for somebody else to initiate with you. And then to bring all of this to a conclusion, and this is why I had the introduction that I did. What's the goal? We want to be like God. Jesus concludes this with saying, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I think we've got two options with this. One option is that Jesus is setting before us something that is impossible, and that what we're supposed to do after facing this impossible command is to say, I need a Savior. Now, I think that that's true, but I don't think that's what this is saying. So let me first of all acknowledge that that is true. You don't have to come all the way to the end of this chapter to find stuff that you can't do. We've encountered all kinds of stuff that we've miserably failed at. If you're angry at your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. Guilty. If you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Guilty. And so on through this chapter, I have to again and again say, I really need a Savior. If the Lord expects perfection from me, then I need somebody else to give it to me. And that is the gospel, that Jesus Christ has worked out a perfect righteousness. In the illustration I used with the young people this morning when I was teaching their classes, it's like a crystal sphere that has no flaw on it, no dark places in it. It's perfectly free from blemishes, and it's just exactly round, full of all righteousness. And we see what the Lord demands of us, and we say, I need help. And God says, well, here, how about this? How about I give you this righteousness? And then when I say to you, why do you expect to go into heaven? You pull out that ball of righteousness and you say, this is my only hope, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, even though I don't think that's what this is saying, that is what the New Testament teaches. What I think Jesus is saying here is that, well, I think that really we can, let me have you turn again to Luke chapter 6, and Jesus has a statement here that is parallel to this. And he ends it a little differently, but I think it gives us insight into what Jesus is saying. So it's Luke chapter 6. And if you were to read this, this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And so just look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? And so on. So Jesus is going over the same truths. But look how he concludes it in verse 36. So Luke 6, 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. I think that's what Jesus is saying back in Matthew chapter 6. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I think that he is saying, just like God sends his Son to shine on the just and the unjust, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust, he's merciful. You be merciful like that. That is a quality of God. Perfection doesn't always mean without flaw. Sometimes it means complete. And I think that's the way that it is used here. That your love is not complete if it is directed only to people who love you. Your love is complete, like God's love is complete, if you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.